Beloved and friends, you exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God has created you to glorify Him and enjoy Him. This is your great purpose. You were made, therefore, to fear God. You were made to fear God with an everlasting joy. The idea of the fear of God contains within it this very principle of glorifying God and enjoying Him. And I find in Psalm 33, verse 8, that grand principle of the reason for which God created all things and the end to which all is going. Let all the earth fear the Lord, it says. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Do you hear that? This is the grand purpose of God. Let all the earth fear the Lord. There is one vital aim in this series, and that is to shift the center of your universe to God. There is a lacking gravitas in much of modern Christianity. There is a lack of the fear of the Lord in many, many Christians. And often Christians who complain about not having or experiencing or knowing the joy of the Lord is because they do not have or know or experience the fear of the Lord. I dare say that a kind of joy that Christians talk about that is devoid of fear is a superficial joy. It is a joy that can be known apart from Christ. It is something that is quite transient, fragile, shallow. But the kind of joy that should characterize the people of God, the kind of joy that rejoices in suffering, is a joy that comes with a depth and a weight, the gravitas of God, a fear of God. I dare say this very plainly. You cannot know God without fear. You cannot know Him. In this series, we have covered a number of things, mainly an introduction, and then we walked through three major aspects of understanding the God of fear. And then the last time we looked into this series, we looked at the goodness of godly fear. Let me just review for us incredibly quickly the two essential kinds of fear. The Bible describes two essential kinds of fear. I like to contrast them back and forth. There is a God-word fear and a God-less fear. There is a holy fear and a harmful fear. There is a delightful fear and a dark fear. There is a righteous fear and an unrighteous fear. In these two contrasting fears, looking first at the idea of the godless one, this is a dark and harmful fear. The fundamental mark we need to remember about this kind of fear that the Bible talks about is a fear that drives away. A godless fear drives away. It's the kind of fear that's a devil's fear. It produces a hatred of God and not sin. But a God-word fear is not one that drives away, but rather draws near. A God-word fear is a delightful fear, a holy fear. It is a fear that is a saint's fear, not a devil's fear. And as a saint's fear, it produces a hatred of sin and not God. And there's the contrast. Why use the word fear? I'm convinced, based upon sacred scripture and its frequent use of the terminology of the fear of the Lord, one of the most frequently described dynamics of relationship between the creature and the Creator. I'm convinced the reason that fear is used and not some other domestic word is because fear involves movement. It grips and moves its subject. And I do believe that fear, therefore, is most fitting and powerful to describe what God intends us to think when we think of our relationship to Him, when we think of glorifying Him. It should move us in awe and wait, but a movement that's not away, but rather toward. It is a movement, to be sure, and there are two movements, an averting movement and an attracting movement, a separating movement and a sanctifying movement. And this indeed is what the fear of the Lord, in a Godward way, is, an attracting, sanctifying movement of the soul. We looked again at the causes, categorically, the causes of the fear of the Lord. There are at least three categoric causes. The first have to do with God in His own sheer essence, nature, and being. That God is holy and the Creator God of all things, altogether other from His creation. And the sheer majesty and the power of God ought to cause every creature to fear Him. He is absolute power. Unending and infinite in knowledge. He is holy. The second reason that the creature should fear, the creature made in His image, is because the creature made in His image is a fallen creature, a creature of rebellion, one who has sinned against not only a holy in majesty God, but one who has sinned against a holy in righteousness God, a God of perfect righteousness and justice, a God who will not overlook a single sin. A God who is too holy to look upon sin. To this God, the sinner ought to fear. And in that way, ought to fear gravely for wrath and justice, judgment and condemnation. But that's, I pray, not the cause of the fear of the Lord in you only. Rather, beginning with the majesty of God, moving to the righteousness of God, and now finally, I believe the greatest reason to fear the Lord, the most powerful movement of fear, is found not in His sheer power or in His wrath, but the greatest compelling movement of fear ought to be in His greatest of all works, namely, grace, His mercy. This is the uniquely Christian cause to fear the Lord. Dare I say that the old covenant revelation of God is incomplete? For Christ Himself is the crown of all God's revelation. And we cannot know the fullness of the God we ought to fear until we see Christ. And when we see Him, there we behold the greatest of all reasons to fear God, namely that He is a God of grace, of mercy, of love, that not one deserves. So we see that devils and wicked men can tremble before God because of punishment, but that the Christian would tremble before God because of His grace. And certainly, including all of His glorious attributes and excellencies. The Puritan William Ames says it this way, "The principal cause of our fear is not any evil which we are in danger of, but the excellent perfections of God." You see, the gospel, some Christians think that the gospel takes away the fear of the Lord. I dare say it's exactly the opposite. The gospel ought to actually introduce you to the right fear of the Lord. It ought to bring you into a new understanding of the excellencies of God. And for these reasons, you ought to tremble and fear. A Christian would do well to see the importance of the fear of the Lord throughout sacred scripture. And remember, there's always this principle of these two different kinds, fundamental different kinds of fear, a God-less fear and a God-word fear. And when we do see that, I pray that we would remember that we ought to displace God-less fears with God-word fears. We live in a world of fear today. Anxiety is at an all-time high. Many, many, many Christians are plagued with anxiety and worry and fears. We are a people who ought to have one fear, the fear of the Lord. And here's the key. We remove all unhealthy, harmful fears by redirecting our fear to God, by displacing that which is harmful. Listen to Psalm 34 as an example. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. How? It says very plainly in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. How? Is David crying out that he was delivered from all his fears? Because he feared the Lord. In Psalm 86:11, he says it another way. He says, unite my heart to fear your name. Meaning his heart was not united, it was divided, it was pulled in all these other areas of fear and concern and anxiety. And he's crying out to God to bring all those fears in and displace them with the fear of his name. So the point is, we fear other things so much because we fear God so little. The cure, one fear cures the other. And this is the key that we must embrace in thinking about the fear of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said it best. The fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. I love that. And as I think about it, I think about what do we fear in this life? Maybe like this morning in Acts, we saw we fear the pain of persecution. Maybe it's more simple, natural, like we just fear the loss of natural things, loss of health, loss of strength, loss of loved ones. Fear that is anchored to the nature and character of God displaces those. Here's the issue. We cannot anchor our fears to our circumstances or to man. We must anchor our fear to God, not what happens to us, not what we receive or what's taken away, but God. And if we do, then Psalm 112 tells us this, that the man who fears the Lord, listen to this, he is not afraid of bad news. He is not afraid of bad news. Why? Because his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. So this message, we have looked at the fear of the Lord as a grand theme. And we last, again, after looking at the God of fear in his holiness, in his righteous justice, and finally in his grace, we last time looked at the goodness of godly fear. Tonight, I want to look at the gladness of godly fear. When I talk about displacing fears, I pray that we would see one key principle is that you ought to seek the Lord and to seek to fear the Lord and to do so not as though that were contrary to your greatest joy, but rather not only compatible and in concert with, but I dare say the consummation of your greatest joy. Now, with that said, you have to join me. This is a bit of a... No, just join me. Okay. I am speaking of something that is very foreign to most American ears. Like this morning, it fits in perfect harmony. I'm speaking of what is, you might call this wonderful oxymoron, a delightful dread. I'm speaking of that which some think the gospel should take away, but that is to confuse a dark fear with a delightful fear. You see, what I'm speaking of is not a fear of hazard, but a fear of glory, a glorious fear. I'm speaking of that which is a gripping conscientiousness of glory, that which is apprehending a sense of appreciation of who God is at the center of your world. Michael Reeves says this very well. Words actually fall quite short of capturing the intense and, note this, happy fullness of what Scripture means when it speaks of the fear of God. I agree with him. He later calls this fear, this delightful dread, he calls it a happy thrill and an exquisite delight. It's intense. And beloved, it begins with God. Watch this. What I mean is it begins by not looking to us, but looking to God as an example. God says in Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. So God experiences joy in those who fear him. God takes pleasure in those who fear him. And so what we have here again is this idea that fear, and then he says, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Fear and hope are put in parallel, and they both point to the idea of trust and value. Those who trust him, those who value him above all else, those are the ones that God delights in, he finds pleasure in. So pleasure, joy, delight, gladness is attached to this idea of fear. Granted, it's on the other side, but I do believe we should begin there. God finds pleasure in our fear of him. That can mean only one thing if you understand God. It can mean only one thing, that fear of him is a good thing. For him to have pleasure in it, it is a good thing. In fact, it is the best thing for his people. By understanding that God delights in my fear of him helps me to delight in my fear of him. Because I see its quality. I see it from his eyes, as it were. Now, we can also look to Christ, God in human form. We can look to Christ. Christ models a Godward fear, and he models it with delight. If you'd like to join me, we'll be jumping around a few key places. Go back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, and I want you to see this with your eyes. It's fantastic. What we have is a prophecy of Christ 740 years before he's born and describing the first sort of introductory distinction of this God-man. Let's look at it together. This again is Isaiah chapter 11, and you'll look beginning verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now watch this carefully. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the, tell me, fear of the Lord. Now, you might think, okay, so he's going to be a dreary, kind of gloomy, kind of just stoic kind of guy, always serious, and this is without joy. But look at the very next line. And his delight shall be in what? The fear of the Lord. So if we look to Jesus as the example of what the perfect human, the image of God perfectly restored, honoring and always pleasing to the Father, we would see that his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And this fear is wrapped up in a knowledge of God. So, I conclude very clearly that John Murray is right when he said that the soul of godliness is the fear of God. And so Hebrews 5:7 would remind us of this also. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now listen to this. And he was heard because of his, and the word is fear, because of his reverence of God, the Father. Here's an example. Very clearly, it's modeled in Christ. Now, what is the point from there? If I look to God, I learn something of the gladness of the fear of the Lord. If I look to Christ, I see it modeled. And then I conclude Christ represents that perfect relationship of a son to a father. He represents the perfect relationship that we have with God. And so the fear of the Lord, and in the fullness of its gladness, reflects our relationship with God. So Thomas Boston wrote a whole book, and it was entitled The Happiness of Fearing Always. We don't have books like that much anymore, but listen to one of the excerpts from him. Slavish fear dreads nothing but hell and punishment. But filial, this is family, son to father fear, dreads sin itself. The one is mixed with hatred of God and the other with love to him. The one looks on him as a revenging judge, the other as a holy father to whose holiness the heart is reconciled and the soul longs to be conformed. Another Puritan, John Bunyan, wrote a whole book on the fear of God. Remember, he spent 12 years in prison for preaching Christ, and he could have easily walked out if he just simply didn't preach. That's all he had to do. He didn't have to recant anything. He just couldn't preach, but he kept preaching. Well, in that he described the fear of God as the key to what drove his heart. He also reminded us of this. Watch. He said, where there is no faith, there is no fear of God. Where there is a devil's faith, there is a devil's fear. But where there is a son's faith, there is a son's fear. There is one of love and respect, of deep reverence and honor. Sinclair Ferguson also helps us. He says, a proper fear of God is that indefinable mixture of reverence and pleasure, joy and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. It is a love for God, which is so great that we would be ashamed to do anything which would displease or grieve him, and makes us happiest when we are doing what pleases him. I think that's a good description. It helps to capture the gladness of the fear of God. In Nehemiah 1:11, it describes also this relationship. The saint, the redeemed, the sinner saved by God's own grace is described as one who would pray to him. It says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. In other words, it's an appeal to God's ear because we are in relationship, Father. It's like Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father, holy is your name. It is, in other words, delight to fear him. You notice both words, Don't just fear him as though it could be a dark fear, but delight to fear him. Come with eagerness, desire, but come with reverence and awe. That's the idea. It is clearly something that describes those who see the glory of the Lord revealed. It speaks of those who have eyes to see the excellencies, the glories, the beauties, the power and the wonder of God. Isaiah 60, verse 5, then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. Do you hear that? Those two words, thrill and exult, like praise over God. Your eyes have been opened to see. There's a weight. There's a glory, and glory means weight, and there's a value. Because weight was often associated with value. You measured your money by weight. There's a weight, there's a value, there's something great there. And you exult over it, you rejoice over it, and you are thrilled. There's no wonder why fear is also associated with adrenaline rushes and roller coasters, and we get a thrill from the fear. Fear has this powerful movement to grip us and to call us to a new overwhelming sense of sight. Now, it all comes down to this, and here's really my last point that I want to just focus on. It comes down to this: worship. It really comes down to worship. Worship in the most beautiful and elating way. It comes down to this: understanding worship as an ascribing to God the worth that is due to him. And doing so, I would like to describe it this way, as rejoicing in God's worth, exulting and thrilling over God, rejoicing in God's worthiness. This is worship. Fear has to do with the fear of the Lord has to do with the worship of the Lord. And let me invite you now to turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. As you go there, listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, believers adore and worship the living God, and this is beautiful, with a joyful, tender fear, which both lays us low and lifts us very high. For never do we seem to be nearer to heaven's golden throne than when our spirit gives itself up to worship him whom it does not see, but in whose realized presence it trembles with sacred delight. Oh, I love that. I just love it. This picture of a joyful, tender fear of worship that trembles with sacred delight. He got it. And you'll see, this is not merely the insights of men, but rather the direct revelation of God. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And then it says this striking thing. It goes on to describe how the world does not know him rightly. It does not know God rightly and will not know his king rightly, which is Christ. But notice where this psalm ends. Join me all the way down to verse 10. Now therefore, in light of the fact that the nations do not know God naturally, do not honor him, they don't have eyes to see his worth, they don't thrill and exult over him. Now therefore, verse 10, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. And here's our word. This word serve can mean in Hebrew, can be translated worship. Worship the Lord with what? Fear. And what? Rejoice with trembling. There's the key. I would like to set this up, and you'll notice this is immediately, no mediation, directly. It is consequentially connected inseparably to Christ, because the very next verse is predicating the point. Everything depends on this. Kiss the Son. The Son is the means through which you can worship God with joy. Christ is the one through which you can approach and draw near to a holy God with joy. You can worship rightly and only rightly in and through Christ. Here's the point, though. I want to take Psalm 211 and make this our theme verse and just finish this out with that thought in mind, that we are to worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And I want us to see this glorious and wondrous oxymoron of rejoicing and trembling together, of fear and joy mingled, both describing worship. In fact, it is the mark of worship from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant mode of worship, we'll find in Psalm 5:7. You can look at it just across the page, perhaps. And it's describing Old Covenant worship. Look at how it describes it. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. This is describing the temple. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. So the worshiper was called into the presence of God in fear as an act of worship. In the New Testament, you might jump over to Hebrews with me, Hebrews 12:28. And there's an echo of New Testament worship, and it's described right here. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, so based upon a promise, based upon the gospel promise, it says, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And then it describes it with reverence or fear and awe. And for the new heavens and new earth, the eternal dwelling, you might join me at Revelation chapter 15, and you'll see that not only was it Old Covenant and New Covenant, but also in the future to come, Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? So in eternity, where will there be fear? Yes, of God. Will there be worship? Yes, that's the point. No fear, no worship. Because it doesn't accurately reflect the excellencies and glories of God if the creature doesn't fear. Now, Revelation 15:4, who will not fear? In other words, the only possible answer here is anyone who is in right relationship, anyone who sees you rightly, encounters you, must fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. And notice this, all redemptive history is moving toward this. All nations will come and worship you, for you, your righteous acts have been revealed, namely and supremely in Christ. So here we have it. Fear. Who will not fear? All of them will fear. All of them will come and worship. That's the whole point. From the old to the new covenants, that's the whole point. Now, the aspects of fear include awe and reverence, terror and trembling, thrill, and I like to just summarize it as overwhelm. It's describing the experience of being overwhelmed. Paul David Tripp helps when he says, to fear God means that my life is structured by a sense of awe, worship, and obedience that flows out of recognizing God and his glory. He becomes the single most important reference point for all that I desire, think, do, and say. God is my motive, and God is my goal. The fear of God is meant to be the central organizing force in my life. Amen and amen to that. Always. In fact, the idea of always is described in Proverbs 23:17. Continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Or in Deuteronomy 14:23, it says, learn to fear the Lord your God always. And I would argue also that it is a choice. It is a choice. The scriptures make it plain that we are called, Psalm 34:11 says, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. In other words, I will teach you to choose that. I will teach you to know that. I will teach you to go there. And Proverbs 1:29 makes it clear, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. It is a choice. It is to be a choice always. It is as though you must actively and constantly reorient your heart and mind to God at the center of your universe. Wherever you might be, you always must orient your heart to the fear of God. The weight, the center of gravity to your universe. That's the idea. And I might just remind us, this is in the context, again, of seeing God, of worshiping God. And therefore, those who worship can only truly worship if they're redeemed, if they're in right relationship to God. This is, therefore, no one can fear God like a Christian. And I dare say that we aren't always very good models of the fear of God. This is why this series is so important. We need to steward the scriptures and understand what does it mean for a Christian to fear God. Because really, truly then, no one can fear God like a Christian. After all, throughout the Bible, and I could take you there, but riddled throughout, in Old and New Covenants, you'll find that God-fearers describe worshipers, those who fear God, even Gentiles outside of the covenant of Israel. In the times of the Gospels of Jesus, they will be described as God-fearers. They're Gentiles who worship God. In other words, the fear of the Lord and worship go hand in hand. And here we go. Now I'm coming to this place where I want to make abundantly clear and let it resound in your hearts as we close on the idea of joy, the gladness here. The gladness is my accent. And my point is that we should all be ready and fully willing to accept and understand and to confess and to embrace this great principle that the redeemed should rejoice in the Redeemer. That those who have been saved to a right relationship with God, their sins taken away by the substitution of Christ, their sins forgiven, them given new life, hope, promises, the token and surety of an everlasting kingdom. These gifts of grace are ours. And my point is, they should be a mark of joy in our hearts, so that Psalm 2:11 comes alive. We worship the Lord with fear and we rejoice with trembling. The Puritan again, William Bates, this time he says, the constancy or the consistency that is between the fear of God and faith, love, hope, and joy. There is a consistency between them. And he says, the soul will most kindly rejoice in God when it is filled with an awe-filled admiration of his goodness. For this fear does not contract the heart as grief does, but enlarges the heart in God's praise. You see, this kind of fear is an apprehension. It's an overwhelm of the excellencies of God. It's an apprehension of the weight of God in how we relate to him and how we express his value, his worth. And therefore, well, it is inevitable. It is consequential that it will be expressed in joy. Here's a few psalms for us. Psalm 96, verse 1. You can turn there with me. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Do you think there's some gladness here? A new song, something joyful, something that makes me want to sing, something I want to put to tune, I want to celebrate, I want to boast, I want everyone to hear, I want to do it with a joyful gladness. Notice what this psalm says next. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For God is the Lord, or for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. There's the point. This is joy. He is to be rejoiced in. He is to be celebrated. He is to be exalted in. And over and throughout. And how about Psalm 47? If you're in the Psalms, join me back in 47. Look at verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of what? Joy. And look at verse 2. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. You see the connection of joy and fear. It's unmistakable. The idea is we shout with joy because of our fear of God. God is to be feared. We see it. And as a consequence of it, we shout with joy. He is our God. He is our Savior. My point is simple. A flat response to God will not honor him. A flat response does not correspond to his greatness. If he is great, then a great noise needs to be made. And that's the point. It's a joyful expression and celebration. And it's because the fear of the Lord represents a weight that we see, a gravitas that overwhelms us. Now, Psalm 22, jump back to this one for us. Psalm 22, verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. I love that. Praise him. And it continues on, and for the sake of time, I'll advance. But later in verse 25, it talks about coming in the great congregation and praising him. But I love how it draws attention to the fear of God. Those who fear God are the ones to praise him with joy. How about Psalm 86? Turn over to 89:6. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? Again, who knows him like we know him? It says, verse 7, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. This is a song. It is a song that's celebrating what we know of God and the great fear of God, and it is to be sung with joy. Again, Michael Reeves tells us, to be in the presence of God will give us not a tepid happiness, but a quaking, fearful, overwhelmed, ecstatic pleasure. Don't forget, Psalm 89 is a picture of a heavenly worship. A worship that is happening in heaven, and it is filled with fear, the fear of the Lord. Or how about the idea of the presence of God? Again, Jacob says this in Genesis 28, when he says he was struck with fear, and then he described, he says, oh, this is an awesome, meaning fearsome place, because God is here. It reminds me, Al Martin said it, well, the essential elements of the fear of God are correct concepts of his character, a pervasive sense of his presence, and a constant awareness of our responsibility to him. And so it reminds me, I'll give you one more on this, Daniel 6:26. This is describing the God that we know, which gives rise to our joyful expression. Daniel 6:26, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Let me advise one last caution, and it is this. We might be tempted to think, well, there are some attributes of God that we ought to fear in a sense of joy, like his grace and his goodness, his kindness and his patience, his covenant-keeping faithfulness. But then there are other attributes of God that we might fear in a flinching way, you know, like his wrath. And I dare say, to caution that, it is not that we separate out only selections of what we know of God and put some in the category of joy and others in another category. Listen to Stephen Charnock. He says it well. Nothing of God looks terrible in Christ to a believer. The sun is risen. Shadows are vanished. God walks upon the battlements of love. Justice has left its sting in a Savior's side. The law is disarmed, weapons out of his hand. His bosom is open. His bowels yearn. His heart pants. Sweetness and love is in all his carriage. And this is eternal life, to know God believingly in the glories of his mercy and justice in Jesus Christ. The point is, for all of us in Christ, we do not see attributes that we flinch at. Neither will God see things in us that somehow might arouse in him any form of hatred, anger. But rather, if we come to terms with the gospel, we have a greater reason to fear. We now see the glories and excellencies of God without distinction in all of their fullness. And we count them all as one great reason to fear him. He is a most awesome God. With this in mind, I pray that we think carefully about our own hearts. We know that our fear is tuned to God's glory when our passions are tuned to God's glory. When our passions are tuned to God's glory, then we have a Godward fear. And then we begin to apprehend that to violate God's honor is to fall from our own happiness. If we are tuned to God in Christ, then we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. And to dishonor him is to fall from our happiness. And this is key to understanding the gladness of godly fear. There are other examples. I might just make those available later. Let me bring us to a close finally on these just observations of thought. Godward fear, then, is not simply compatible with joy. After all, there are so many texts that talk about the fear and rejoicing together. So it's not just a simple compatibility that we're talking about. It is a way of depicting the sheer intensity of a deep joy in God. To describe it as fear is simply to depict it with intensity, overwhelm, grip, and attraction. Again, Michael Reeves helps very well here. The biblical theme of the fear of God helps us to see the sort of joy that is most fitting for believers. Our desire for God and delight in him are not intended to be lukewarm. As our love for God is a trembling and wonder-filled love, so our joy in God is, at its purest, a trembling and wonder-filled, yes, a fear-filled joy. The object of our joy is so overwhelmingly and fearfully wonderful. We are made to rejoice and tremble before God, to love and enjoy Him with an intensity that is fitting for Him. Again, I echo Psalm 2:11. Serve or worship the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Remember also when those ladies on that incredible day, running or going slowly and with a sense of gloom to a tomb they found empty. It says this, after they saw that it was empty, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Why describe it like that? I dare say because that kind of joy is not a shallow joy. That's not a transient joy. That's not a joy of feelings that are here today and gone tomorrow. That's the kind of joy that has a depth that transcends all of time. That's a joy that has such a weight. If that tomb is empty, it changes everything. That's the kind of joy that is accompanied with fear. That's the kind of joy that is actually described as fear. This is what I'm after. This is what I want for all of us. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says, look, as holy tremblings and gladness are consistent together, and as a holy fear and joy are consistent together, a strange composition of two contrary passions, but frequently found in the best of hearts, so a holy love and trembling are consistent together. A child whose heart is full of love to his father, when he looks upon him as offended and grieved, he trembles like that poor woman who, fearing that she had offended Christ in her approaching to him, came trembling, but yet with a heart full of love. Here's the point. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice and tremble. And let me ask you to remember this. Just remember this as we think about why these two connect and why it's so important to do this. It is transformational. Changing what we do will not change what we love. But changing what you fear will. And if your joy is attached to the things you do or the things that happen to you or the things you have today and not tomorrow, then you will not know the depth of joy that you were made for. Your joy is to be anchored not to these transient, shallow realities that are here today and gone tomorrow, but rather to God. Now, with that in mind, it speaks of a deep, overwhelming gratitude and respect, this fear. And like C.S. Lewis said, he said, in writing about the Psalms, because so many of the Psalms talk about fear and joy together, he says this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. What he's saying is, why would I be compelled to express my love to my beloved? Because knowing it inside and not expressing it hinders its fullness. But by expressing it, I actually enjoy it more fully. I dare say that the greatness, the goodness, and grace of God and all his multiplied excellencies call forth joy in us. A joy that is not complete without a deep, gripping reverence of Him. Joy without fear lacks weight. The fear of the Lord has both. So this gladness is a joy that has weight. Last quote, Michael Reeves. To fear the Lord is to be more alive. It is for our love, joy, wonder, and worship of God to be more acute and affecting. For when we rejoice in God so intensely that we quake and tremble, then we are being most heavenly. Beloved and friends, you exist to glorify God and enjoy Him. And I dare say that is truly the summary of the fear of the Lord in gladness. Now, how can we grow in this fear? I'm glad you asked. We'll address that next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. May you be honored and glorified in our hearts. May this not be just a time of learning or thinking or believing merely now comfortably. But may you have your way to take a hold of our lives and draw us near and cause us to seek you more deeply, to know you according to your word. And by this knowledge, may you awaken in us a fear that is truly our greatest joy. You are worthy. We thank you and ask this in Christ. Amen.